Stand with me as we read from God's Word and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "In their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this powerful truth. We thank you for the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that paid for the sins of all mankind. And as we have believed in him and received that free gift of eternal life and complete cleansing, Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for your goodness and grace in each of our lives. And we pray for any yet unsaved here today, whether young or old, that even they would come to that place of repenting of their sin and believing in Christ and surrendering their lives to him. Lord, I pray that you would just bless Terry as he preaches to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that we'd put out of our minds the activities of the week gone by and the activities that lie before us in the week ahead. May we focus on your word and the preaching that we will hear. Lord, may we have a desire to understand, to learn, and to live out the truth that Terry will share with us this morning. May it strengthen us, grow us, mature us in our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's really a great pleasure to be able to come before you and every so often and open the Word of God. Today, I want to preach a message about something that is really sort of close to my heart. And I say close to my heart because that is really the issue of this message, the Christian's heart. You can probably see in your bulletin, it's titled The Christian's Mind. And I have taught on this subject about 4.5 years ago. So some of you, this may sound a little familiar. Now, although I've titled this sermon, The Christian's Mind, as you may be aware of, the word heart and mind are most often interchangeable in Scripture. For instance, the passage in Proverbs chapter 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And of course, you know that you can't really think with your heart. Well, there's one thing for sure that God has given us for our bodies to function, and that is our minds. Our minds. God made us uniquely, and he made our minds to really be the center of control, if you will, for the body. And of course, we know physically if something goes wrong with the brain, with the mind, then sight, speech, touch, hearing, smell, body movement, and maybe even some other things, your thought processes and so forth, memory, could be affected. Even in my job as a driver education instructor and teacher, I teach my students that your mind has to perceive what your eyes have seen, and that you cannot make a sound decision upon what you don't see. In other words, you may react wrongly according to what you either don't see or see incorrectly. When it comes to the spiritual aspects of the mind, it can be noted as really, and especially when we think of the conscience, the seat of the body, nothing really bypasses it. It is a receiver and a recording device that has a complete ongoing effect on the rest of your body. For instance, when we think of the conscience that God has established in the framework of our mind, what does the conscience do? According to Scripture, it either accuses us or excuses us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now, we process incoming information with our minds, but there are many avenues for that information to get there. One way is through the eyes. Another way would be the ears, even the senses of touch and smell, or vehicles to carry messages to the mind. God made our minds to be sensitive, and we want to keep them that way or remain that way and never to become dull or insensitive. Our minds are to be kept clear of clutter so that they can be of great use to God. And that is really the purpose of this topic, of this message, for us to glorify God with our minds, because what we expose our minds to, or what we allow for our minds to be affected by, and even what we allow ourselves to think about on a daily basis will either mean the difference between allowing sin in our lives or fighting sin in our lives. And of course, for the believer, this will ultimately reveal if we are growing in the Lord or not. Now, let me make this clear from the very beginning of this message so you won't get any misunderstandings, that this message is not intended to be a works or win God's favor type of sermon whereby the lost, those who are not born again, those who are not true believers, could use these principles that we'll bring out to gain God's approval or give oneself some type of superficial gratification. No, this is directed basically at the believer, those who possess the Holy Spirit, and thereby have not only a changed mind, but a changed heart, which will produce these actions and also have a desire to do so as they mature in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had just taught in the previous chapter the limits of Christian liberty. And he goes on in chapter 9 to show how he followed them. And he explains how he would give up all rights to win people to Christ. And between verses 24 and 27 in that chapter, he basically implies this. He basically implies that Christian liberty has to be limited with self-control so the flesh doesn't have its own way. Then Paul makes this statement in verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" He says, run, he says, "Do this, run in such a way that you may win." He says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." And then he says, "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, though, but we an imperishable." And then he states this. He says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So would it be true to say that a Christian or Christians are to be the most disciplined people? I mean, should we have a defense against this world, the flesh, and the devil, which is working at us at all times? And the answer to that would be yes, for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." Paul tells us here that he urges the brethren, those who are believers, and he urges them by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when it comes to this subject of our minds, this center of control to our bodies, if you will, this instrument that affects our whole being, and as how God would have it to be the vehicle to carry information to the heart, well, let's think in terms here of before salvation occurs, to contrast after salvation takes place and what's up with our mind. Well, being born with a sin nature, our minds automatically begin to process degrading information from birth, doesn't it? As we grow older in a lost state, before we have salvation or before one is saved, that person or that grows older, they spend endless hours tampering with the way their minds handle incoming information, basically. The longer we do this, the deeper we violate our minds and the sensitivity of our conscience. Our conscience gets more desensitized, and we literally will accept a lie before we would the truth. So can one see clearly, can one perceive accurately, or recognize truth completely without the right frame of mind? Can anyone honor God, basically, without the right frame of mind or the right mindset? Without a changed mind, without a changed heart, can we even see what we are truly and honestly like? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural man, the lost man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They don't have the discernment as a saved person does. You know, your mind with the conscience does not even act independently, though, does it? It's not a trustworthy thing independently. It is not a unique, really, belief system by itself. It is not the voice of God, and it's only a device, but it is a very, very important device. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." And he says, even their mind and their conscience are defiled. To put it simply, your mind works off of your belief system. Your mind works off of your belief system. A belief system that is wrong will only feed the mind wrong things. I mean, James tells us that, and basically in chapter 3 of James in verse 12, he says, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Your mind is really the human capacity that decides human behavior by what your greatest degree of moral standard is. When I say moral standard now, I want to refer to the only moral standard that is true, and that is the biblical standard, God's standard. What God's instruction does to the mind with his spirit. If your moral standard is low and doesn't mean much to you, then you are lessening the effect on your mind, which will be devastating to your life here and for what is to come. Having a clear view of how important our minds are cannot be stressed enough. God said this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, a very familiar passage there. God tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, he says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jesus told us in Mark, very similar to that, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So if a man is so depraved, if man is so sinful and consistently wants to keep feeding his corrupt nature, the desires he has been born with, what will change his ways? What will change his mind that is so needed? Well, Jesus made a pretty strong statement about repentance. As a matter of fact, he said this twice in Luke chapter 13. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. And the word repent is metanoeo in the Greek, which means a change of mind, a change of mind. And we know this isn't all that repent means that Scripture teaches us, because it is more than just a change of mind. It results in action. It is a change of mind and desires that will result in a change of behavior. If there's no change of behavior, then true repentance hasn't taken place. If you say, I've sinned in a certain area of my life and I have repented of it, but you continue, it's a pattern for you, it sums you up to keep sinning in that area, then you haven't repented. You haven't turned from the sin. You may have a desire to, but until your mind is made up to turn from it, and you actually do turn from it, then you have not changed in that area. So we've established so far then that when God created us, he made us so unique that the body center of control is the mind. But because of original sin, each of us is born with a fallen or sin nature, which is faulty, and it affects every aspect of our bodies. Therefore, because the body functions from what the control center is like, the fallen mind, the corrupt heart, it must be changed from faulty to redeemed. And it is God who even gives this ability for man to repent. We have scriptures, of course, such as where Peter says to the council of the Sanhedrin, he says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Then we have Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Peter says, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. So repentance is an act that the Holy Spirit works in us, resulting in an act that flows out of us. Although it is our act, it does not originate from within us. In fact, in our naturally stubborn, rebellious hearts, the whole notion of repentance is really foreign. Just as our righteousness is foreign to us. It is granted to us by God himself. And so is any righteousness is imputed from God himself, from what Christ had done. We can't possibly understand our need for God's grace. It's impossible for us to take God's grace accurately unless we understand our need to repent of our sins. And until God changes the mind, until God changes the heart, true repentance will not occur. Again, it flows from or is a byproduct of salvation. It's a wonderful gift from our Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he was saying this, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Scripture makes it very clear that repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of life. I like John MacArthur's statement about repentance. And to quote him, he says this, to quote John MacArthur, he says, "The meaning of the word repentance has been twisted in recent years to the point that its biblical meaning is now obscured in the minds of many. The idea that genuine repentance could result in anything but a change of life is completely foreign to Scripture. It is not faith plus repentance that saves, but rather a repentant faith. The notion that salvation is possible apart from a genuine heartfelt repentance, which includes a deep hatred of sin, is a relatively new one, neither believed nor taught by the people of God until the 20th century. So the issue in repentance is moral, not merely intellectual. What repentance calls for is not only a change of mind, but a turning away from the love of sin," unquote. And it starts with the mind. It starts with the heart. The heart has to be changed. God has got to recover it. Man has to be converted. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." These changes are what God has done and what God has brought about from within and are a result of being born again. When people turn away from sin and turn toward Christ and enter into a deep, intimate relationship with Him, that is grace. It is a change of heart and mind that has put off the old sin nature and put on the nature of Christ. So in terms of the true believer, the mind has changed. The desires are new desires, and different thinking is taking place, while different responses to all kinds of situations or life situations occur. So what's next? What is next? What does God intend for us to do with this new life that He has transformed? How do we protect this great commodity that God has given us? How do we guard our minds? How do we maintain a healthy mind for the glory of Christ? Well, just as a solid diet will result in health for the body, a biblical diet will help spiritual growth and strength, which every genuine Christian desires. Have you ever thought about how all living things require proper nutrition to be healthy? All living things have to be fed some type of nutrition to be healthy. When it comes to the human body, I have really come to grips with this with some of my own health issues and my own studies for the past few years. My own personal experience and research and even hearing right straight from professionals' experiences, you know, I have learned that nutrition, I mean, what you expose your body to has a profound effect on different organs and cells in all kind of different ways. Which means to be healthy, you must get nutrition. You must get good nutrition. You must expose your body to the right sustenance, or else you will suffer either immediately or sometime down the road. I mean, face it, heart disease is not the number one killer in America for absolutely no reason, and not even to put cancer and diabetes and strokes and other things in that equation. And we know that genetics and things like that play a big role in these things, but nutrition is big. So nutrition greatly benefits the body physically. That's a fact. That's science. That's true. But for those who do not understand how the body functions, how the role that nutrition plays, maybe doubt that, maybe even what exercise does for the body, may doubt that, or doubt what is eaten will have much impact on the body when it comes to diseases or health. This could also be related and true spiritually. Spiritually, people need spiritual nourishment, those whom God has saved. And they need the right protection also from all the disastrous things that this world and their flesh is going to throw their way. Well, when God redeems us, when we have been converted from lost to saved, God's word tells us what we need in order to mature, as this also gives characteristics of those who are saved as well. As we know from David's study in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that we may what? Grow thereby. But it doesn't really stop there. We have the passage over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. And we think of, as we mature, our senses will be exercised. Our senses will be exercised, because it says there, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this word senses here is a very important word. It is aisotaidim in the Greek, and it means faculty of the mind for perceiving, understanding, and judging. And the word exercised is gymnazo, that really we get our gymnasium word from, which implies to exercise vigorously. Vigorously. So you have this senses here, faculty of the mind for perceiving, understanding, and judging, and then exercising vigorously. So when I think of exercise, the first thing that comes to my mind is training, doing something a certain way to achieve certain desired results. It requires, of course, as we know, involvement, doesn't it? You can't say exercise for me and I'll get the benefits. Okay? It doesn't work that way. So it requires involvement, and it requires dedication, doesn't it? And commitment. In other words, discipline. Discipline. And think about this. My wife and I planted an organic garden some years back with incredible results. And we really enjoyed gardening. And we had two basic concerns that we addressed. And one was, of course, nutrition for the plants and keeping anything from harming the plants. I studied a variety of organic plant foods to determine which would give the best results. And I had already some knowledge on this. I knew that organic plant food rendered a better taste in the vegetables than did the synthetic plant fertilizers, which contain chemicals that could be harmful. And I really desired not to use the chemicals. But it wasn't until I started to study about organic gardening that I really discovered even more benefits. Now, my goal in growing vegetables was to have great-tasting, chemical-free, nutritious food that would help us to be more healthy and have that in abundance. And I assumed that if the soil was rich and the food the plants received was right, I would always have some good, wholesome produce. And this was true, of course, but I learned another important factor in growing healthy organic vegetables, and that was keeping bugs from eating it before we got to eat it. So we wanted to keep the plants from getting attacked. We wanted the plants from getting harmed. Well, my neighbor also had a garden, and he would dust and spray his plants with all these chemicals, one kind or another, and finally asked us one day. He walked over to where our house and our garden was, and he asked us, he said, "What do you do to that garden to keep it so beautiful and thriving like that?" And when I shared with him, and I was ready to share with him all what I had studied and how this has come out, and it was just amazing me. And I told him what it was that I did to keep those bugs off and all that natural fertilizer and all that hard work that I was doing. He just looked at me with disbelief and said, "Well, basically, I'll just stick to what I've been doing. It seems to get me by for years now growing my garden. See, when it comes to guarding the mind, or when it comes to your mind, many who hold to my neighbor's view about protecting his garden, I will stick to what I've been doing for years because it seems to get me by, relate this attitude to their spiritual lives. Proper nourishment, physically and spiritually, doesn't come automatically. Just like those vegetables in my garden, they needed tending to. They needed a lot of tending to. And if I didn't apply food or water, the plants would suffer, become sick, and eventually would wither. They wouldn't be of great use. Even if I fed them well, but didn't protect them from harmful insects, the insects would have it, and I wouldn't have it at all. I'll still have less than healthy plants even, maybe not desirable to even eat. Now, God initiates salvation. It is He who saves. He is completely sovereign in this. But after we are saved, we are really to cultivate what He has started or began, or what He has established in our hearts to do so. Now, let me make this clear also. I'm not referring to keeping your salvation. Okay? Please don't get that idea. I'm not referring to keeping your salvation. If you have true salvation and you can line up with Scripture that you are a believer in the Lord, you'll never lose it. And as you cannot earn it, you never can do anything to lose it. Philippians chapter 2, 12 says, "Work out, though, your salvation with fear and trembling." See, God never intended for His elect people to ever lie dormant or live like a machine. When you read God's Word, we see from cover to cover that God requires discipline. And not only that, He is a God of means, which is a blessing and enjoyable. He has given us such a variety of means. He has given us all that we need to live for Him and to do all that He requires. He has given us His Spirit so that we have the abilities to live for Him, and He has planted new desires in our heart and given us the instructions on how we're to do that. But yet there are no magic potions and no quick solutions for our minds to be set upon Him every day perfectly, is it? See, the word believe, when we think of initially believing in the Lord or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word believe, as it relates to those who have accepted Christ's salvation, is really the Greek word pistuo in the Greek, and it means to trust in and to commit to. Trust in and commit to. It is an ongoing action that flows forth from salvation and continues throughout the believer's life. It never lies dormant as if it were a one-time-only experience. Now, we're not referring to sinlessness or perfection, but an ongoing direction which characterizes and should be an active part of the true believer's life as they mature in the Lord. God doesn't create dead things. He is a risen Savior who lives forever. He has created us to live. His work has started in us, and it continues, as Hebrews 12:2 says. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, and He will see us through. God will bring it to completion. And as He does, we have this wonderful experience of the enjoyment of taking part of all that He has supplied, while we also experience this broken bondage to sin. Not that we won't sin, but that we won't live in sin any longer. It's not what sums us up anymore. It's not the pattern of our life anymore. After we are His, after we have received a spiritual heart transplant, God provides grace so that we can stay on course that God has mapped out for us. God gave us a mind to administer our new condition, So we must adhere to what's needed to keep it healthy and for the journey to always go well. The good news is that he has supplied all of the necessary provisions. All we have to do is partake of it. It shouldn't be as someone having to pull us by the arm to obey the Lord. There may be stubborn times in our life, but it's not a consistency or pattern in our life. We must believe that his grace is sufficient for us. I mean, if you're thirsty, no one has to drag you to a water fountain, do they? I mean, you freely and you willingly do what you need to satisfy your thirst. But the thirst must be there. Can you imagine my asking you, are you thirsty, if I just watch you gulp a bunch of water? But even with hunger, imagine the worst possible food which you despise placed in front of you, and you're told to eat that food. Maybe just to smell it, you might say, oh, get it away. What interest would you have? You despise that. That's not in your heart. That's not in your smell. That's not in your taste. That's not in your mind. But what if your favorite food were set before you? Okay? You dig right in. In fact, you don't have to see it. You don't have to smell it to crave it. All you've got to do is think about it, because it's already in your heart, in your mind. In fact, the desire is there already, because that is what's in your heart to do. In the same way, God creates the heart to desire and to thrive after him. A good prayer for us to pray, right? God, give me a heart to desire you more. So when it comes to the believer's mind, when it comes to this cultivation process by which we should all be continuously doing to guard our hearts for the Lord's glory, first and foremost, our minds need to be full of the basic things, doesn't it? And that would be God's word, God's truth. Our hearts can only be full of whatever our mind's transportation system has delivered to them. Think about that. If it's empty up here, okay, I'll tell my students this a lot of times in driver's ed, if you don't have the right information up here when it comes time to use, then you're going to just jump to conclusions, and you're going to do what? You know, who knows, right? So our hearts can only be full of whatever our mind's transportation system has delivered to them. See, an honest investigation or an honest examination of what constitutes the mind's diet will truly reveal if we are supplying it with proper nutrition that will make it healthy. So let's look at some of that. Let's look at some contrast between what will interfere with the conscience remaining sensitive. What will interfere with the conscience staying sharp? Any substance that harms, minimizes, or worsens the mind's perception and understanding with applications of spiritual truths, which helps us to protect our minds. Well, first of all, you have worldly philosophies. Worldly philosophies, which are harmful to our minds, for they are always contrary to Scripture. They're always contrary to the truth. And they're being bled into, you might want to say, churches all across America, even as probably I'm speaking now. Paul exhorts this and says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he encourages the church at Colossae with this. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And he says this, he says, beware, though, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, this word philosophy that we're referring to here is philosophia. In the Greek, it's from two Greek words, basically, phileo, which we are maybe familiar with, to love, which is a good word, to love, and sophia, which means wisdom. which means wisdom. So it's, philosophy is the love of wisdom, the love of wisdom. And throughout history, though, man has set aside the Bible and its godly wisdom to pursue a man-devised wisdom, which seeks to explain with its own reasoning the existence of life and the beginnings of the world and all that it is, you know. Wow, thousands of philosophers have offered their answers to all kind of life's difficult questions, haven't they? I mean, some say what we can see and touch is real. Others say only what we can't see is real. And many say there's no truth. And then there's others who say whatever is true for you, that's fine. And that's how we have all these false religions. Why are there so many beliefs? Why many so-called truths? The answer is simply this, isn't it? That when people refuse to believe and to accept God's word, and they reject the one true God, they try to make a God of their own liking, one that does not exist, and they have to scramble up with some type of false truth to try to prove their way. Believing in God is not just an intellectual assent, even though, is it? It is, as I've said earlier, pistuo, believing, which results in a trust and a commitment that flows from that to what he claims, all that Jesus claims to be. When people reject the truth and they reach out to something other than what God has designed to speak to man with, the only thing you have left is what man can produce. You have ideas and you have thoughts and you have emotions. You have schemes and you have philosophies. The philosophies of the world want to eliminate God. They want to downplay who God is. They want to pervert the scriptures about who God is. And in their own minds, by their own human effort, attempt to discover truth and hope that people will attach themselves to their philosophy. But in reality, we have really only two choices. Either man is captured by human philosophy, or he is complete in Christ. And see that Christ is all-sufficient Savior, and his truth is sufficient for man. Either people have become a victim of human wisdom, human reason, human logic, or they become fully devoted and committed to Christ. Again, the difference in false teaching and the truth. That would be your contrast between even a true Christian or not. There is the wisdom from God and the wisdom of the world. Psalm 111:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 2, 6, 7, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. And Paul puts it plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says this, he wanted to make sure that the people understand where he's coming from and who he was representing well. And he says that his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul encourages us to let the word of Christ be what dwells in us. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, we are to let it dwell in us through wisdom and teaching, so we will have grace in our hearts to the Lord. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. So he's telling us in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, whatever you do in word or deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. James gives us a good comparison too in James chapter 3, verse 17, between the godly and the worldly wisdom. He says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. He said it's pure. He said then it's peaceable. He said also it's gentle. It's gentle. And he said, and here's what it is too. He said it's willing to yield, and it's full of mercy. And also, at the end there, he says it's good fruits. Good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. See, worldly wisdom causes doubt. Worldly wisdom causes disunity and confusion. And if we let it in our life, it can weaken our faith because it is a faulty diet, which produces weakness and sickness, not health. That's why the Christian should avoid television programs, movies, written material that blaspheme the attributes and person of Christ. I mean, we should be careful not to feed our minds with those things that deny God's truths and take enjoyment and be entertained things that are perverting our minds. What we put into our minds will affect our thinking. What we put into our minds on a daily basis is going to even affect our behavior, our acting. Just like a diet full of the wrong things may give us diabetes, heart disease, and cancer. It doesn't help us grow, but may produce stumbling and friction in our walk with the Lord. On the contrast, the Word of God, as we know, is the bread and butter of every authentic Christian's life. It is the basis of a healthy diet and prevents malnourishment. Jesus said it well in Luke chapter 4:4 when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." For Jesus to make that statement, we need to see how vital that God's word is. Hebrews 4:12, we see the importance of God's word there. It's vividly made known through what the scripture says about it, even in Hebrews 4:12, where it says the word of God is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It lays you open like an open book, doesn't it? This verse reveals God's intentions for His Word. The text is rich. It gives a powerful description of what God's Word is like. As Jesus relates God's Word to being more vital than food, and Hebrews 4:12 tells us that God's Word is alive and powerful, we can easily see how necessary that the proper nutrition is and will in turn help us to guard our minds. Now, there are many that would claim to be Christians today who are looking for self-satisfaction and easement of life. That is what their minds are set upon, but their minds need to be changed by the Word of God. We cannot substitute what God has established for worshiping Him and create a style and a fashion of our own. We cannot throw out what God has designed for us to use that will create in us what He actually intends. So our minds are delicate instruments. They need plenty of tending to. And if they aren't tended to properly and kept strong and allowed to be given the wrong exposure, then this is where we may cave into temptation. And it could stunt our spiritual growth. It could be in the form of anger, gossip, lying, worldliness, or sex, just to name a few. And it's important to understand what temptation is. Sometimes we assume something to be true when it isn't, which can create serious consequences. James tells us, though, in chapter 1 of James, he tells us in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, first of all, that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, or does he himself tempt anyone? But each one," he says, here it is tempted when he is really drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So he's pulled away, he's drawn into, if you will. Then when desire has conceived, it's taken hold, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to sin. So the problem is within us, isn't it? The starting point of temptation is when we're really drawn away by our own desires and enticed, our own lust. It begins with our own desires. Every person is tempted when we, when really the hook is baited, if you want to use it like that, we're really lured and compelled, beguiled away by our own desire, our own lust. It doesn't matter what it is. It's interesting that many Christians want to blame someone or something for their sin. And of course, many professing or non-believers do that all the time. They try to blame God by saying, He shouldn't have given me those feelings. That's God's fault. Or I was born like this. Or He could have kept us from those desires. Some blame Satan. They say the devil made me do it. The key to overcoming temptation is really to understand and to accept God's word and understand what pulls us so strongly to the bait. What is it that pulls me so much away from God? What is it that does that? It's not God, and it's not so much Satan. Sure, it's Satan and his demons with their lies, Satan and his demons with those deceptions who bait the hook. But what pulls us away? Well, as the passage told us, as James tells us, to point that out again, our own lust. Our own lust. Our own desires. Heavy desires. Lust. Things we really want that still in our heart, in our mind, even if we know they aren't right or good for us. It could be us wanting our own way through pride. Through pride, being very prideful, stubborn, or just what feels right or what's good to us or feels good to us. It's that old sin nature at work. After we have been lured and we take the bait, then what? Our decision to chomp down on that bait has given birth to sin. You know, that's where it's to be dealt with, isn't it? Temptation in our minds. It's got to start there. It has to start there. If we tally around, if we keep hitting the replay button and not delete, then we're losing the battle. If we're a Christian, we have stepped out of character. We're now operating out of the flesh, sin nature, and ignoring who we are in Christ. Nothing affects our minds and our hearts like sin. When we are saved from sin, stagnation and doom, we ought to be, as Jude says in Jude verse 23, we're hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We should give a quick response to the enticement of temptation, as if our very physical lives were in danger. Even like if we were outside in a lightning storm and we'd be quick to take refuge because we knew that our lives were in danger. We should be just as quick to remove ourselves from spiritual danger, yet too many times we cave in. Now, if you're saved, if you belong to God, you can never blow it with Him in terms of broken fellowship where He just cuts you off. Well, let's not take that truth and make a false assumption that says this: if I can't blow it with God and He will always forgive me, then I can tamper with sin some, right? Because He has to forgive me, so let's see what I can get away with and still go to heaven. Well, to start with, that would sound like a lost person talking, not a true believer. And the truth of the matter is that God loves His people, the ones that are truly saved. God loves His children. He is merciful. And it's true that if we do confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as 1 John 1:9 tells us. He cleanses us from all righteousness. We know that. But that doesn't mean there will be no consequences for sin, and that does not imply that we have an unbroken pattern of sin in our life where we continue to live therein. Nor does it mean that God will look the other way while you choose to disobey as you would like. Consistently. Yes, He will forgive you, but this is also true. Hebrews 12:6-8. For whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chastens. He chastens, doesn't he? He scourges every son whom he receives. I believe David read that last week, last Sunday. You know, if you endure chastening, it says, God deals with you as with sons, with his very own. How does he deal with his own? He chastens them. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That would not be normal, would it? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, it says in verse 8, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Wow. If you're a Christian, when you disobey, God is not condemning you. He is disciplining you. When God disciplines us, he teaches us what we did wrong, shows us the right way, demonstrates his love to us, and reaffirms that we are his children. God wants us restored, just like we would want another believer restored. And God could take you out. I don't think people have enough fear of the Lord as believers. God could choose just to take you out. Giving into temptation sometimes carries dramatic consequences. That is why the writer of Hebrews also wrote, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Painful. So I would be asking myself, if there's some sin I'm struggling with, how painful has it been for God to set me back on the right track? Hasn't that been painful? Because he says, nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's the key, trained by it. Have I been trained by that painful experience where now it yielded this peaceable fruit and this contentment and the joy of my salvation has returned? I have now this confidence that I'm a believer and I'm his child. And that's a glorious thing to have. Every believer is to be fully persuaded that God never will leave us helpless. He loves us too much not to give us strength and help in time of need. We're not left alone to battle temptation by ourselves. In Hebrews 13:5 it says, for he himself said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he said, there's no temptation that's going to come upon you that you can't really handle. God always gives his love, always gives an outlet. He always gives his truth. He always gives us compassion. He always gives us other believers to strengthen us. You know, Jesus has purchased us for the purpose of maintaining victorious lives. This implies that no matter what trials and what temptations, what hardships we go through, we can trust that he'll sustain us and give us strength to see every situation through. And we'll come out matured on the other end. But we must use the means that God has supplied. We must use the means that God has supplied. Our Lord is always interested in his people relying upon him, trusting in him. God created the basic blueprint for his church as illustrated even through the lives of the early Christians. Luke points that out for us. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, really a foundational principle for staying strong in the Lord. So basic, so simple, but so important. And it says they continued steadfastly, not sometimes, and they broke away, but it says steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Truth is important for the believer to have a continued, steady, steadfast diet of. And then it says fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. If believers desire their lives to be strong in the Lord and to honor him, then this principle of obeying the word, fellowshipping with other believers, corporate prayer, even private prayer, and individual prayer life, it's got to be present in our lives, doesn't it? And continuously, when we act with the mindset of obeying him, we live out our faith, proving that our trust in him is real. The old saying, putting feet to your faith, that would be that. And God's Spirit uses truth to direct our lives. He uses what we have, what He's already established, so that when we partake of it, the truth directs our lives. And no matter what the situation is that we're facing, the closer we are to the Lord, the better equipped we are to withstand temptation, trials, hardship, whatever comes our way. It'll be tough, but He'll see us through. When we consistently obey God's word, we can easily access all the tools, truth, grace, wisdom, needed to defeat our own desires that result in sin. When we stand strong for our Savior, our lives become exactly what God intends them to be. And the love that God has shown to us, it must be displayed toward others in this. It's not just about us, is it? It's about the body that we're connected to. If we allow temptation or wrong exposure to our minds to thwart our testimonies, stunt our spiritual growth, to give the church a black eye, we lack discipline maybe to influence others by leaving doubt and stumbling blocks in their path. And the world already has enough false stuff thrown at them, so they don't really know what Christianity is. We're the ones. We're to let our light shine in such a way that they would see the difference in us. May we have the desire that Paul even had when he spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." May our Christian life be consumed with practicing the conscience presence of Jesus Christ. May Christ be preeminent in our life, supreme in our life. A clear conscience is a great thing to have. A clear conscience gives us assurance of our salvation and continues feeding the joy that we have in the Lord. A clear conscience is really the greatest commodity that a Christian could ever have, but it comes only when we have a passion for the one who atoned for our sins. It comes only really when we have a passion for the one who took our sin on Him and took it away in the sense of that bondage. He paid the penalty and He adopted us to be His very own. And He treats us as His own. And I could pray hard. I could pray harder than I have for anything else I've ever prayed for. For God to help me to hate sin. God, help me to hate sin. But if I do nothing to discipline myself and keep throwing out those prayers and I'm not being obedient in the areas of my life that I know I need to be obedient in, and I consistently expose my mind to worldly things, then I'm losing the battle. My spiritual health will suffer, won't it? If our eyes lose contact with our precious Redeemer, our minds begin to resort back to the flesh, our sinful desires. So as you exercise your faith in Christ, as I exercise my faith in Christ, it's a good thing to think of that valuable asset we have, that valuable commodity, our mind, our conscience that God has given us, this new heart. And I'll leave you with this passage. It's 1 Peter 4, 1, 2 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same," what is it? "Mind." With the same mind. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." For the will of God. May we, as I have examined myself so much, even every time I look at these passages that deal with this, think of how different am I than I was a year ago? Have I matured? What do I allow myself to think about on a daily basis? They're just things just to allow to just keep rotating in my mind. And I think of the scriptures as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I think about that, and then I start thinking about my eyes and start thinking about those things, you know, how what I see. What am I looking at? If I see something on TV and my ears hear something that's ungodly and not right, do I actually just do something about it immediately? Or do I allow it to rotate a little bit? And let my flesh start stirring, the old sin nature, you know, the interest start stirring up a little bit. And it's easy to do that, isn't it, as we fight these sinful bodies that we have, this flesh. But the wonderful thing about it is, when you get into the Word of God, and it starts exposing the things about you, and you start tearing away, you might want to say, as Paul said, discipline your body, right? And you're getting that control over that flesh through His Spirit, through God's Spirit, through God's Word, through encouragement from other believers. That's a joyful thing, isn't it? And that is also a mark of a true believer that can say, you know, I once was having that, and now God has brought me here. I can tell that I have matured from that, and now here it is. And when that certain thing, I now have learned, God has showed me through the chastening and all, that when this thing pops up in my life, because this is a weakness of mine, that I now know how to identify it even a little bit better and to deal with it a little better, because I know Scripture even more. And I know some other believers have had maybe this same struggle, and I can resort to them and be strengthened. And God will be glorified in that, because that peaceful fruit's coming. And that joy returns. And that clear conscience can be there. And that's a wonderful thing to have. Guarding your mind for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank You for the mercy, first of all, that we have, the grace that we have. It's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has purchased us, redeemed us. He has fought for us, and He continues to make intercession for His people now. Although it's finished what He did on the cross, we know, Lord, that He continues to plead our case as we daily live in these bodies of flesh. We know, Lord, there's going to be a day coming, and that's our hope, that we'll rid these, as Paul says, this old tent of ours. We're going to be able to have new bodies. We'll have a pure mind, pure heart, sinless nature in heaven. But until then, Lord, help us to fear You. To let it be a healthy fear, not a slavish fear, but to have a fear, Lord, that You deal with Your people rightly and justly and lovingly and compassionately. And that for us to have a watchful attitude, a watchful behavior, a watchful mindset, that we can live unto You with all this wonderful confidence that the work that You've done is there. And it matures and it continues. And it's being cultivated. And You always have us in Your sight. And we enjoy how we're connected. We enjoy the fellowship. We don't want to do anything that indents that, or something that leaves a blemish or strips the joy or makes us lose confidence that we're even maybe not even believers. That's frightful. That's no fun. Help us to be aware. Help us to live uprightly. Help us to digest the food that we need the most. It's not the physical, but the spiritual. Help us to have that fellowship that strengthens the body. Help us to be under submission to Pastor David, the preaching and teaching that he labors hard to feed our souls, to protect our lives, to direct us rightly. Help us to have the thankfulness, the contentment, and to show the joy and the thankful and contentment that we do have in that by being so faithful. Help us be faithful to the end. Help us to run the race well. And it's for your glory, Lord, that we would do all these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.